Let's pray. As he who called you is holy, you shall also be holy, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Oh, Father, we come only in the name of that Christ, claiming only his righteousness, adhering only to his blood, looking only to him for our forgiveness and cleansing. And we pray that you would speak to us now. We need to hear from you no less at 6 o'clock than we did at 10:45 this morning. And so give us a good word, just what we need to hear from you. In Jesus we pray, amen. We continue with our series from the book of Exodus. Tonight, Exodus 29. It is another long passage. On the face of it, tedious, if we're honest, may seem even a little dull as we get the intricate arrangements for the consecration of the priesthood. And yet, I hope as we have been moving through this tabernacle section of Exodus, you find week after week that there's more than meets the eye. And even in the midst of long, sometimes difficult, sometimes odd-sounding instructions, there are many, many lessons for us, even today. You'll know that ancient Israel had three offices that were essential to its leadership and well-being: the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And this evening in Exodus 29, we have this long passage, and on the face of it, perhaps a tedious passage, but also is anticipating one of the most important days in Israel's history. We have a very similar passage in Leviticus chapter 8, here laying out what will happen when Aaron and his sons are consecrated to the Aaronic priesthood, that is, A-A-R-O, and not the Aaronic priesthood, that would be something different, but the Aaronic priesthood. We see here the ordination and the installation of the priesthood in Israel. As we've done with some of the other long passages, we're going to first go through it and we'll stop along the way to try to make sense of what's happening here. And then after going through this long passage, we'll pull back and try to understand what does this mean for us. So follow along as I read beginning at verse 1. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. So this is the introductory statement. Go gather what you need. We haven't yet detailed what the ceremony is going to look like, but he says, here's what you're going to need. It's just like if you're making a cake. Okay, first I want you to get a cup of flour. I want you to get two eggs. I want you to get a stick of butter. I want you to get some sugar. Why don't you go get some more butter so it tastes really good? You need three animals, one bull and two rams, and then you need three loaves or wafers, different wheat items, bread and wafers and cake. So get these things, and now we move on to the ordination itself. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, that is the plate that would have the inscription upon it, not a crown as we think of it, but crowning this turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, note in verse 4, we'll come back to this later, that the very first thing that Aaron needs as he approaches his ordination, he and his sons, is they must be purified. The first set of instruction, wash them with water, and then they get dressed. Aaron gets special clothes. We saw a more detailed description of this in chapter 28 with the priestly garments. And Aaron, as the high priest, has the most elaborate setup. As we saw, there's a white linen undergarment, and there's a blue robe at the bottom of which, the hem, are pomegranates and golden bells. There's an ephod, a kind of holy vest. There's then a breast piece or a sort of sacred pouch with the Urim and the Thummim, and it's attached by gold rings and chains. And you recall there's four rows of three precious stones across the breast piece, and then also on either shoulder, the symbolism of 12, obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the turban with the words engraved on a gold plate, or here crowning the turban, it says, "Holy to the Lord." And they're anointed with oil, oil being a symbol for investiture in the Old Testament. Think of David being anointed with oil as the next king. And then Aaron's sons are also given holy garments. It's not quite as elaborate as the high priest, but they are given sashes, coats, caps. And what's the point of these garments? Well, we see that the priests are set apart. Look at verse 1. Consecrated, that's what it means, set apart, that they may serve me. Yes, as we'll see, they are sort of go-between mediators between God and man, but first of all, they are to serve God. The attire spoke of holiness. You notice that there's no instruction for their footwear. Presumably, they did the work barefoot, just as Moses would take off his sandals with the burning bush because he understood that the place in which he was standing was holy ground. And so the work that they will be engaged in is holy work. And their robes and their jewels symbolize the nation of Israel, pointed to their role as mediators, representing the people as they served God and as they represented the people before God. And now we have the instructions for the sacrifices. Remember, there were three animals, a bull and two rams. So verse 10, here is the first sacrifice. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So first we have the bull, which is a sin offering. The priest lays hands on it, a way of identifying with the bull that this animal is going to be my atoning sacrifice. This animal represents me. Moses then purified the altar with blood. Moses is sort of acting the part as a priest here, even though he will not be a priest. He is fulfilling that role until the priesthood is officially ordained. They burn the fat of the bull, which may sound like the gross part of the animal, but here it represents the very best part, the juiciest parts of the bull. They burn that. They take the rest outside the camp to be burned. So this particular part is not for food, but it's to be swallowed up in the fire and then the rest of it burned outside the camp. There's the first sacrifice, the bull. Now we come, verse 15, to the second. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. So here, similarly, we have a ram for a burnt offering, lay his hands upon it. Moses would cut it into pieces, wash the entrails, burn it as a pleasing aroma. So it wafts up to heaven, and God says, "I am satisfied with this sacrifice." Three animals, a bull, a ram. Now we come in verse 19 to a lengthy section detailing the second ram and the third of the sacrifices. Verse 19, you shall take the other ram And Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet. You never knew that big toes were in the Bible. Here they are, your big toe. And throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. And incidentally, the next time somebody says something about your big toe, you can say, let's just, to be biblical, it's my great toe. Okay, it's not just a big toe, it's a great toe. Blood on it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy and his sons' garments with him. You shall take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Lengthy set of instructions for this third animal, the second ram. This is a special ram called the ram of ordination. I had a cake for my ordination, but they got a nice juicy ram to eat. Details, more blood, more butchery. Notice here, they would put some of it in the priest's hands and they would wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. Notice two things in particular from this passage. First, if you go back to verse 20, this bit about the blood on the ears and the blood on the thumbs and the blood on the big toes to symbolize that these priests, in all that they do with their feet, all that they accomplish with their hands, all that they hear with their ears, must be holy to the Lord. It's a dramatic symbol of the priest's consecration. Think of how many times you've seen those three monkeys, hear no evil, see no evil, and whatever the other is, do no evil. Here are the, you should walk in holiness. You should do in holiness. You should hear in holiness. To anoint them from literally the tips of their feet up to the very ears of their head with blood consecrated unto the Lord. And then the second thing to notice in the last paragraph, 31 and following, like many other covenants in the Bible, this one ends with a meal. So unlike the other two sacrifices, which are then burned up in entirely, this one, you're able to save some of the parts, and now you bring out the bread from the basket, and the priests enjoy this meal. So there's a celebratory atmosphere. And like a kind of covenant arrangement, it's now marked out with the sharing of a meal together as the priests eat from some of this ram and the bread. And if anything is left over, it's not to just be eaten by anyone, for it is set apart and holy, but you are to dispose of it in the morning. Just a few further instructions, verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. through, this is important, 7 days you shall ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar shall become holy. So this is a 7-day service. Stay for 7 days. So you would think after 1 day of all of this get-up and all of these sacrifices that surely we would be done. But no, you do this for 7 days. Perhaps not every aspect of it is repeated. It may be carried out over the 7 days, but it does make explicit, verse 36, every day you offer a bull as a sin offering, and you must purify the altar. So Exodus 29 here, together with Leviticus 8, the parallel passage, make clear that each day there was another sin offering and burnt offering, more sprinkling with blood, probably more anointing, consecrating, purifying. You do this for a whole week. You see there, verse 37, whoever touches the altar shall become holy. There's two different ways that this can be translated and interpreted. One way is prescriptive and the other is descriptive. So descriptive is, as you read it here, if you touch the altar, it is holy, and in so in some way you become holy, set apart. The other is to see it not as a description, but as a prescription. So instead of you will become holy, rather you shall be holy if you are to touch the altar. Either way, it speaks to the holiness of what is taking place in this ceremony and in the work that the priest will do on behalf of the people. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs, 1 year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a 10th measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. So pause right there. We see further instructions. Part of what the priests are going to do once ordained is offer a morning and an evening sacrifice. And we see other instructions in Leviticus and then in Numbers that in addition to a morning and evening sacrifice, of course, the people would bring offerings there when there was some kind of uncleanness, some sort of bodily discharge when a child was born. And they were to keep the fire going nightly. If ever there were a dull moment at the altar, unlikely, the priest would arrange the coal so that the fire would keep burning, never to be extinguished, to represent to the people their constant need for a sacrifice. And then final reminders in verse 42, the second half of the verse, where I will meet with you, to speak to you there. So here we're being reminded of the purpose of the tabernacle and of this priestly service. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it's a great phrase here, it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In other words, the purpose of the tabernacle is the promise of God's presence. That's what all of these instructions are about. Set apart so that God can dwell among them. And even more importantly, set apart by God dwelling among them. Do you see how those twin themes are at work here? On the one hand, God is saying, you need to be set apart so that I might dwell among you. Okay, you're not like the other nations. And these priests, you are set apart from the rest of your countrymen. Set apart so that I might dwell among you. And yet the reverse is also true. They are set apart because God has chosen to dwell among them. They want to be holy that God will dwell with them, but ultimately they are only holy because God will dwell with them. So what does this complicated ordination ceremony teach us? Let me suggest three things. Number one, the consecration of Aaron and his sons shows us the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Think about it. We have a washing, a sin offering, a burnt offering, a special ordination offering, sprinkled with blood, purified by blood. Even your clothes need to be made clean. The altar that you're going to use must be made clean. Did you notice there's no instructions here about the incense altar inside the tabernacle being sprinkled with blood? Why? Because the priests haven't encountered it yet, and they haven't made it unclean by their very presence. But the altar for the sacrifices in the courtyard must be made clean. This whole ordeal is literally a wash in blood. And then it says they stretch this ceremony out with additional sacrifices for an entire week. What does Moses do first with Aaron and his sons? First, he washes them. Then he robes them. Then he places oil upon their heads. He gives them, in other words, a washing, a covering, and an anointing. You need to be washed just so you can put on these clothes. Just like, you know, typically on Saturday night, it was like this when I was growing up, and pretty much like this in our house too. Tomorrow is Sunday. You may have made it a whole week without a bath, but tomorrow's Sunday. You want to be a pleasing aroma, right? So everyone gets a shower, everyone gets a bath, because it's Sunday. Part of it is you're going to put on those nice clothes that you don't like to wear and you haven't worn for the rest of the week. Don't want your stinky body getting into those new clothes. Well, here, before they even put on the holy garments, they must be washed, making themselves ready for those holy garments. And then once the garments are upon them, they further need to be anointed, that they can now inhabit the special clothes that they just put on. Do you see the main point being reinforced to God's people and also to the priests? Yes, you will serve as mediators, but more importantly, you need a mediator. The very first and last and shot throughout the entire week thing is you need atonement before you're to serve as priests. You have sins that need to be forgiven. I think about it. I was ordained as a pastor in August something or other 2002 at my home church outside of Grand Rapids, Michigan. There's probably a grand total of 45 people there at a Sunday evening service. Probably 25 of them were related to me. And answered the questions and came up on the platform, as you've seen it many times with other pastors being ordained or installed, and they laid hands upon me and said a prayer, and it was very weighty, moving. Imagine if their prayer was entirely focused upon my sin. And now, Lord, before this man serves you as pastor, we pray forgiveness for his sins. I would have thought, well, that is appropriate to do, but, and again, and again, and they said, you know what, we're going to do this ceremony tomorrow. Okay, well, now maybe we turn over to maybe my gifts or something, but no, just, Lord, again, we pray forgiveness for this man's sins. Okay, I'm getting it. Well, let's do it a third day. Maybe not, but again and again. Would you come, O Lord, and forgive his sins? I probably wouldn't have been spiritual enough to appreciate it. I wonder if these priests were, because that was the net effect of what was going on. What you need to know, Aaron and your sons, you may be holy men, but the first thing to remember is that you are not holy men. The lasting memory for them and for the people would have been of holy men who needed forgiveness for their unholiness. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And this is a powerful lesson for all of us, and in particular for those of us in formal ministry. As much as we may glory to be shepherds, our first identity must always be as sheep. I am not first of all a preacher or a pastor or an elder. And if I think that that is my first and most important identity, I will have things backward. My first and most important identity is as a sinner saved by grace. Which means as much as we hope that you love and respect and look up to all of your leaders, ultimately you know that you must not look to your pastor or to your elders or to your favorite Christian author or to your favorite reformer or your favorite Puritan or your favorite politician. The priests were sinful. Your pastors are sinful. Your mom, even, God bless her, is sinful. Your precious little baby boy is a sinner. John Calvin was a sinner. Martin Luther was a sinner. Martin Luther King Jr. was a sinner. Sin is the disease we all share. Even the priests in Israel needed, as their very first qualifying act, to be forgiven of sins. The mediators needed mediation. This ordination ceremony would take place 7 days. Of course, you understand that seven is an important biblical number, and we often describe it as the biblical number of perfection or completion. But even more than that, where did the number seven originate? Well, it originated in the garden. It was the week. Do you see what's happening here? Before you are going to serve me as priests, you need to be a new creation. Just as I made the heavens and the earth in the span of 7 days, so now I will recreate this holy priesthood in this holy week, that you, to serve me, would be a new creation. 7 days of atonement, 7 days of recreation. God's way of saying you must be made new before you can serve in my sanctuary. Such is the universality of sin. Here's the second lesson for us. Similarly, the consecration ceremony shows the need we have for holiness. The need we have for holiness. And remember, holiness was not just a requirement for the priests. We saw already in Exodus 19:6, the whole nation was to be a royal priesthood. Sometimes we think, well, the priesthood of all believers, that was just a New Testament idea. But that language is just a repeat of what we already saw in Exodus 19. And now it's an image of the church and famously rediscovered and rearticulated by Luther and the other reformers. There's not a separate class of people who are called saints, but all of us who are inhabited by the Holy Spirit and belong to Christ are holy ones, are saints. And this entire act of consecration spoke to the priests of their sin and also spoke to the priests of their need to be set apart, to be holy. You've probably heard me say it before. It's maybe my favorite line about pastoral ministry. Supposedly came from Robert Murray McShane, who said, "What my people need from me most is my own personal holiness." And let me suggest that whether you are in formal ministry, and 95% of you here are not, that's what the people who look to you need from you as well. Your kids, first of all, need a mom marked by holiness, patience, gentleness, firmness, love, compassion. They need a dad who prays, who's marked by a wonder and amazement for God. The people in your department or your program need to see a man or woman marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. You need pastors even more than who have gifts of the Spirit, have the fruit of the Spirit, who are humble and gracious and courageous and forgiving. What the people around you need in you most is that you're an individual of character, integrity, uncommon kindness. We need to be holy as God is holy. But of course, we're not holy as God is entirely holy. Which is why these last verses in the chapter are such an encouragement. He says, I am with you. I'm not gone. I'm the God who saved you. So keep in mind, O Israel, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among you. I am the Lord their God. Now keep in mind what's probably happening down the mountain at this very moment. We'll come to it when we get to chapter 32. As Moses is receiving these instructions on the mountain, what have the Israelites, including Aaron, led by Aaron, who's supposed to be this great high priest, what are they doing at the foot of the mountain? They're hammering out and chiseling out a golden calf to say, Hear, O Israel, the God who delivered you out of Egypt. So Aaron and his sons will know full well how much they are in need of atoning sacrifice. And they will need to be reminded again that no, Yahweh is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They must be holy, and they will prove time and time again how they are not. Twice daily, the sacrifices must be offered just to meet with God and be in his presence. All of the clothing and the utensils and the altar, nothing is here is intrinsically holy by itself. It's not a certain kind of fabric dropped down from heaven and it's holy, but rather it's made holy because it's set apart from God. The consecration flows from God. Therefore, we must not only be holy as he is holy, we can only be holy by virtue of his holiness. That's what it means when it says sanctified by glory. There is a holiness we possess and can only possess because God has drawn near to us in Christ. Sanctified, consecrated, set apart, made holy because of God's holiness. We are set apart because God has drawn near. And just to be in his presence, to know him, to worship him, to behold him, is to be set apart. You know, I would hear stories all the time, and you would read them in papers and journalists and books, Christian and otherwise, of people who went up the mountain to meet with Billy Graham. It seemed to be a rite of passage for certain people, as you would want to have your story of going up to Montreat and meeting with Billy Graham, and somebody would have a story of how penetrating his gaze or something particular that he said. And even non-Christian people would be marked by something of the aura of the man. It was a kind of sanctified by glory. And if people would feel that way with someone as fallible and human as Billy Graham, how much more when the Israelites can live and breathe and have their being with God Almighty in their presence. Day after day, they were reminded that a holy God dwelt in their midst. And day after day, they were reminded that they were not holy as they ought to be. Which leads to the final point. We see here the universality of sin. We see the need for holiness. And ultimately, this ordination ceremony shows us the need for a better high priest. Picture Jesus. Think about the priest. They're washed. They're clothed. They're anointed. Jesus, washed in the Jordan River, anointed then with the Holy Spirit coming upon him as a dove, publicly approved by God on the Mount of Transfiguration, a priest in the service to his heavenly Father, except that this priest would not bring a lamb to be slaughtered, he would be the lamb to be slaughtered. Do you see how the gospel writers are depicting for us that Christ is the new high priest, consecrated, set apart to do and accomplish what Aaron and his sons never could fully accomplish? You'll remember the argument, the sustained argument in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 says that the high priest had to keep offering sacrifices after sacrifices, and it would seem to never end. Another one tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Because I guess that ram wasn't enough, that lamb wasn't enough. Hebrews chapter 7 says we need a new priest, one not after the line of Aaron, but one after this mysterious Melchizedek, this king of righteousness in Salem, this priest who would be one by oath, not merely by birth. Can you picture Jesus, our great high priest? And picture him opposite Aaron and his sons in all their splendor. And there's Jesus, no priestly ephod, but a purple cloak robing him in mockery. No holy turban that he deserved, but rather a crown of thorns. No breastpiece with golden chains, but rather a pierced side. No ram in his arms to carry to the sacrifice, but instead a cross on his back. But make no mistake, Golgotha was still holy ground, for the tabernacle was his flesh. The blood for the purification of sins was his own, and the sacrifice was his life. He died as our high priest, that we might be consecrated to holiness, that we might be purified for defilement. He died as one put outside the camp so that we outsiders deserving his wrath might be brought near, sprinkled clean by his blood. Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared, note that we've had the high priest, we've had the ceremonies, we've had him for millennia, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves. No bull, no ram, no ordination ram, no wave offering. He entered by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The priests and the people were meant to see in this glorious ceremony that something yet was missing. How many bulls do we have? How many more lambs must be slaughtered? Was that enough for my sin? Was it enough for my rebellion with the golden calf? And another and another. And they must have known some of these priests, and when they offered sacrifice, must have thought some of them, he needs that for himself as much as for anyone. And they were right. But when Christ appeared as our high priest, he entered through the veil torn in two as his flesh was rent, that in him we might have true holiness, forgiveness, and be sanctified by his glory. Let's pray. Sing this with me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, this is our hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all our righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this we'll overcome. Now by this we'll reach our home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We give thanks. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for so great a salvation. May we not neglect it, but give you praise for it, now and forevermore. In the name of Jesus, our High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for the saints. In his name we pray. Amen.